Hi, this is Susie Larson, and thank you so much for listening to Live the Promise today. Our website is filled with even more powerful and encouraging interviews. Learn more by logging on to myfaithradio.com. Good afternoon. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith, and we have got a powerful hour up ahead here. We're going to hear a story from a guy who lived with a secret addiction to alcohol. He's an attorney, worship leader, book writer, blog writer, but he was dealing with some pretty deep pain on the inside and behind the scenes, and I think that his story is going to grip you no matter how you choose to medicate your pain. And if you're honest, we all have our preferred ways of compensating for the ache in our soul, the angst in our spirit. But this is from the back cover of Seth Haynes' book, Coming Clean. This is one of those books I could not put down. It was so significant and so good. He says, "I suppose we're all drunk on something." Seth Haynes was in the hospital with his wife planning funeral songs for their not yet two-year-old when he made a very conscious decision. This was the last day he ever wanted to feel. So he asked his sister to smuggle in a bottle of gin and a water bottle, and his addiction began. Whether or not you've ever had a drop to drink, we are all looking for ways to stop the pain. We're all seeking balms for the anxiety of supposing an absent God, whether it's through seeking the acceptance of others, materialism, the internet, food, career highs, or even good works and elite theology. We attempt to anesthetize our anxiety through addiction, any old addiction, but it often leaves us feeling emptier than before. Let me tell you about my guest. We're going to get him on the show. Seth Haynes is a writer, attorney, humanitarian, and worship leader. But most importantly, he has experienced firsthand the grace that comes from a God who lives in mystery. Seth and his wife, author Amber Haynes, they live in Northwest Arkansas with their four sons. You can find him on the web at sethhaynes.com. Dear Seth, nice to meet you and welcome to the show.
Thanks for having me.
Looking forward to hearing your story, Seth. And we love to start all of our conversations out by talking scripture. And you chose Ephesians 5, verses 18 and 19. Do you happen to have those in front of you, or I can read it as well if you'd prefer?
Yeah, why don't you go ahead and read it?
Okay. Here it is. "Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled," another translation says, "which leads to dissipation. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs of the Lord. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord." So talk about that passage.
Yeah, this is a passage that's meant a lot to me over this last 2 years. As you said in the intro, I found myself, nursing a secret addiction to alcohol, even though I was a lay worship leader, even though I was very involved in the church. I was looking for ways around the pain, and I isolated myself in a lot of ways from community. And the thing that I love about that scripture is that in verse 18, it gives you the command, don't be drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. But in verse 19, it actually gives the solution, which is dive into Christian community, be involved in Christian community, and be involved in a Christian community that speaks to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And then it goes in to speak about the gratitude of your heart and how those things and those kinds of communities are hedges against the sort of secret sins that we're all mired in.
I've never heard anybody unpack it quite that way, but wow, excellent, Seth. We're going to kind of jump around in your story if you don't mind, but if you don't mind, let's start with that moment in the hospital with your son Titus. If you give us a little backstory on what brought you to the hospital at that point where you were planning his funeral.
Yeah. When our son was about 6 months old, we noticed that his immune system wasn't operating like a normal immune system. He was our fourth child, so we had been down the road once or twice, with our kids. And what we noticed is that he was a little bit sicker than the rest of our kids. At 6 months old, he got a staph infection it manifested as sort of a lump on his neck. And over about the next month, we really struggled to treat it and ended up working with some pretty hard antibiotics. And then after we were over the staph infection, what we noticed is the weight that he lost on the antibiotic round, it just kept he just kept losing it. For a while, he just didn't gain weight, you know, like a baby is supposed to do. But over the next 5 or 6 months or so, he started actually losing weight. And before we were checked into the hospital, in the couple weeks before, he actually started losing his meals, so he couldn't keep any food down. And he was rail thin, gaunt. I mean, he looked malnourished, and the doctors really had no idea what was going on. And the local pediatrician said, we're sort of out of options. We need to send you to the specialist. And that's when we checked into the Arkansas Children's Hospital.
And so up to that point, Seth, if you don't mind me asking, what were your drinking habits prior to that moment when you asked your sister to snuggle in the alcohol? Tell me that.
Yeah, I mean, in the season before, I'm a fairly large guy. I'm over 6 feet tall. My job involved a good bit of social drinking. My family drinking habits were fairly moderate. So I was probably drinking socially and, you know, light to moderate drinking for the 4 or 5 years before. What I've been telling people sort of since in the last 2 years of my sobriety is I was probably staging an alcohol problem. I probably was over drinking in those years, but it wasn't necessarily to stop feeling or to sort of avoid the pain. It was just sort of something that I did.
Mm-hmm. And what did that look like? You know what I mean? On a social level, was that a weekly consumption or how did that play out?
Yeah, I would say that probably I was having something to drink four to five nights a week, depending. Sometimes it would be a glass of wine or a beer, and sometimes it would be, you know, 3, 4, or 5 drinks. I mean, just depending on the occasion. And so I was probably drinking more heavily than most people in my church. But again, I'm not sure that I would say it was mm-hmm. problematic at
yeah.
that point.
Social kind of. And then you asked your sister to smuggle in this gin. And I'm thinking about the trauma to your soul. And we're going to get to the connection in a little bit to the child trauma for you as well. I mean, something you went through, you can see it. It feels like the perfect setup, perfect storm by the enemy, you know, to put you on a slippery
yeah.
slope. But still, okay, so bring us to that moment. She smuggles in this gin. Did you know at that moment that you were, I suppose it took you a while to realize you were hooked. I mean, talk about that.
Well, yeah, first, I always feel like I need to say this whenever I talk about my sister. She is an absolute saint. I love my sister
yeah,
to death.
Right, sure.
She was doing what I asked her to do, but yeah, I think, you know, at that point there was a lot of childhood trauma. There was a lot of trauma in my past relating specifically to the notion of healing. And I had been praying and praying and praying for Titus, you know, I mean, he just wasn't getting any better. And I think, you know, when you are very fervent in your prayers and nothing seems to happen and nothing seems to work, you start to wonder, God, where are you? And you can very quickly get in a very dark place. And that's where I was. And I kind of got to the point where I felt like either God needed to show up and fix things, or I needed to stop feeling altogether. Because if he didn't show up and fix things, I was either going to blame him for not showing up or just stop believing in him altogether.
Mm.
And so it was a very conscious decision when I called and said, I need gin now. It was, you know, I have a long road ahead of me with my son. I don't know how this is going to turn out. And I really don't want to think about the ramifications to my faith. I don't want to pray anymore. I'm tired of praying. And so it was a very conscious decision.
And, you know, I think we've addressed this on the show plenty of times before, Seth, that to live in the tension of a God who does the miraculous or can do, but doesn't always, and especially in the realm of physical need. I mean, I've mentioned this on the show before. My son had a miraculous healing to a back injury, but I've known godly mentors and women who lived and died with cancer. They weren't lacking faith. And so I always just cringe at the idea that if somebody's sick that you're not experiencing healing, you're somehow deficient in your approach. And you know what I'm saying? And I can how dangerous that is to the person who's suffering. And if you don't mind, bring us back to that childhood experience of your own, because that really undergirded, as much as you're going out on a limb and interceding for your son, you still had some unanswered questions as a little boy that I'm sure were kind of creating conflict inside.
Yeah, when I was a child, I was really ill with asthma, and it was the kind of asthma, you know, it's pretty rare, but it's the fingernails blue sort of asthma. And my parents, you know, we lived in Texas at the time, and you know, we were able to manage it through allergy shots and these kinds of things. But I mean, there were times when I was checked into the hospital, and there were times when, you know, they were rushing me across town to a pediatrician late to give me an adrenaline shot or a breathing treatment. And then when I was about six, we moved to Arkansas. And so we moved from a more arid climate to one that was a little bit wetter, one that had a little more pollen, a little more mold, and my asthma just went off the charts. And I remember, you know, my folks would have done absolutely anything to cure my asthma, to make me well. And they took me to a faith healing service. And again, I don't blame them for it at all. I mean, they were simply just trying to do the best they knew how and say, if there's anything that will work, you know, we want it, you know, we want you healed. And so we go to this faith healing service, and I remember being taken to the healer, and he looks at me and says something to the effect of, you know, if you have enough faith, then you can be healed. Do you believe? And he prays the prayer over me, and he anoints me with oil, and he does all the things that he's been trained to do. And afterwards asked me, you know, do you feel any better? And, you know, he was an adult and I was a kid. What are you supposed to say?
Right.
So I said, yeah, you know, yeah, sure. I feel fantastic. And, I think within week or two weeks, I'd had another severe asthma attack. And I mean, from that point on in my life, I really struggled with faith in general, but particularly with the notion that God intervenes, you know, that he sort of does anything miraculous. And every time in the course of my life from that point on, when somebody would need healing or somebody would be sick or someone would die of cancer, I mean, it was almost just a gut punch of, you know, God doesn't seem to show up when his people are sick. And it's a terrible burden to carry as a child, and it just kind of followed me into my adulthood.
We need to pause and take a break. When we come back, I thought it was so interesting how you said that your faith had been put on a spot as a child. And I was reading that, and my son had a similar experience that he didn't tell me about till just recently, and it really wrecked something in him for a while. I see God doing a deep healing in him, but wow, when you think about some of those things children carry because of exhibitionism, you know what I mean? They mean well, but they're putting you on the spot in front of a crowd. What are you supposed to say? But how that impacted and framed the rest of the pain that you would encounter in the later years. Talking to Seth Hayne, we've got four copies of this excellent book, and he really is an excellent writer. Title is Coming Clean. Don't go away. We'll come back. Let me give you that number real quick. 877-933-2484. Maybe you've got a question about addiction. 877-93-FAITH. More with Seth Hayne when we come back. Okay, here's a question that'll mess with you a little bit, but are you ready? When you're feeling pain, discomfort, when your angst is stirred up, what is your default response? How do you medicate your pain so you don't have to feel? Is it alcohol? Is it drugs? Is it the internet? Is it shopping? Eating? What is it? Because every time we go to those places, and everybody has their bent and their temptation, we short circuit our spiritual growth. In other words, we miss an opportunity to experience God in that place. And you know what? He loves us. He doesn't roll his eyes. He doesn't breathe a heavy sigh. He welcomes us, and he knows we are a pile of contradictions. but he wants to untangle those things and bring us to full and restored health. Talking to Seth Haynes, he's a lawyer, an author, a speaker, and he's a worship leader. As a Christian leader, he struggled behind the scenes with an alcohol addiction. And his book chronicles his days of sobriety, of coming clean. It is raw. It is so beautifully written, so honest about his angst and his struggles and his questions with God as his son was ailing in a hospital. They were preparing to plan this boy's funeral, and it sort of activated his drinking from social drinking to an addiction. Title again is Coming Clean. If you've got questions, we've got a few copies for you, 877-933-2484. And Seth writes, somewhere along the way, my affinity for gin and comfort collided. Somewhere my thirst for distraction from the pain and poverties of life grew into a sweltering, parching thing. There are always feelings to be numbed, anxieties to tamp down, and panic attacks to avoid. I suppose I could have turned to things eternal. Didn't Jesus promise us rest? But we seem to have a way of losing ourselves in our man-made selves, you know, the balm that we choose. The bottle, the pill, the cheeseburger, self-inflicted starvation. And Seth, we were saying before the break that you're remembering back to this childhood experience of severe asthma. And two of my three boys had asthma too, so I totally get jumping through any hoop you can to get your son well. And in doing so, your parents brought you to this faith healer who was kind of had you, I think if I remember right, up in front of people saying, do you feel different? Do you feel better? Take it from there and how something got in your soul because you didn't get healed. How that made you perceive God and the whole idea of approaching him.
Yeah, well, I think that put sort of a thorn in my spiritual flesh, so to speak. I mean, like I said, from that point on, every time I heard of somebody who was ill or every time I heard of someone who had passed on from a disease or cancer or whatever, I openly questioned whether or not God intervened. And that open question leads a child, a teenager, and a young adult to sort of delve into, well, what's the theological rationale? I mean, you kind of have either two theological rationales. One, God doesn't exist, or two, God doesn't intervene anymore. And so what I did to avoid the God doesn't exist paradigm is I began to sort of delve into the sort of cessationist theology, this idea that God doesn't work anymore, that he's, you know, only given us a particular method of speaking to us and that he doesn't intervene and that we don't see the miraculous. And I sort of created reasons why I believe that to be true.
What did that do in your heart, though, Seth? I mean, as you started to kind of default to that place, did it fill something for you or did it just disappoint you?
Oh, no, it's a constant disappointment. Mm-hmm. I mean, because the only way then to make sense of God is to intellectualize him. Mm-hmm. You know, there's no actual, there can still be actual relationship with God, but there is not an emotional connection. There's not an abiding connection, a conversational connection. Instead, it becomes this sort of intellectual exercise of, you know, who is God and who am I and how do we interact with each other? And it gets really stale really fast.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so things culminated for you when you I remember you and Amber were passing kind of two ships in the night. She's coming back from a conference. You were heading out to a conference, and you were staying in a house, I believe, with some of the other friends of yours who were also participating. Take us to that place and what happened.
Yeah, so there were a few of us that gathered in Austin to do this sort of humanitarian conference. It was called the Idea Camp, and we converged on this house. We had this idea, hey, we see each other about twice a year. We're all going to the same conference. Why don't we rent a house and hang out? And that's what we did. And for the most part, the group there was very, you know, a light drinking crowd, not a heavy drinking crowd. And what I noticed was that I was sort of out drinking all of them. And unfortunately, I was kind of trying to manage my drinking so that I didn't appear to have a problem. So I was counting my drinks per the hour, you know, how many drinks can I drink and still not appear to be a drunk. And I noticed that I was spending so much emotional and mental effort in managing not appearing like I had a problem, that I was actually not present with the people. I was missing good conversations. I was missing connection. I wasn't really able to keep up in the conversations. And that was sort of an epiphanal moment of, oh, wow, I'm really not in control of this. I cannot manage the problem that I've developed. And I had a really good friend there who had just moved to Austin from Minnesota, and her name is Heather King, and she wasn't staying at the house, but she was at this conference. And the next morning, she was a recovering alcoholic. I knew that. The next morning, she walked into the venue, and I saw her and walked up to say good morning, and she said good morning, and I said, not good morning. Instead, I said, how did you know you had a drinking problem? And it was one of those moments where I just really felt God saying to me in my spirit, you can either take care of this now or it's about to get really bad. And that's when I said, you know, how did you have a drinking problem? And the minute I said it, I was, you know, you want to pull those words back, you know, that was a confession I didn't mean to make. But she just looked at me and sort of turned her head and said, you know, don't you? And it was the most gracious, it was the kindest, gentlest way to field that confession. And over the next couple hours, she would slowly walk me through what does it look like to have a problem, what does it mean, and what are the things that we can sort of do about it.
So we've got about 2 minutes before we take a break. So whatever, as we kind of converse here, I may have to jump in and take us out and continue it on the other side. But I got to ask, up to this point, was Amber saying, honey, honey, honey? I mean, or were you managing to keep it pretty hidden from her?
Well, she knew that I was over drinking, and that she knew that I was, you know, as she would say, are you sure you don't need to stop? I think that you might be getting in the way of something that God has for you. So she was starting to see the inklings of a problem. I was hiding pretty well. She was starting to feel like that there might be an issue there.
So did you come back from this conference and talk with her, or when did you kind of come face to face to say, I've got a problem, Amber, and I need to do something about it?
No, that brings us back to the house. There was a good friend of mine that was staying at the house. There were actually several good friends, but one from my community named John Ray, and he's kind of a mentor of mine. And I came back and went back to the house, and I said to John, John, I think I have a drinking problem. And he looked at me square in the eyes, and he said, where's your phone? And I pulled it out of my pocket. And he said, do you need to dial the numbers or do I? And he told me, either I could call Amber or he would.
Wow.
And that's when the phone call happened.
That's a good friend right there.
Yeah, great friend.
Talking to Seth Haynes, and like I said, I just think he's a brilliant writer. The title of the book is Coming Clean. It chronicles his journey of sobriety. I mean, each day is like a journal entry. So honest, so raw. And if you love someone who's dealing with an addiction, or if you yourself are dealing with an addiction, you know what? I want to get this book in your hands. You can call anonymously, 877-933-2484, 877-93-FAITH, or email me, Susie@myfaithradio.com. We did get an anonymous caller. I'm going to read that question when we come back. More with Seth Haynes in just a moment. Haynes was in the hospital with his wife, planning funeral songs for their not-yet two-year-old, when he made a very conscious decision. This was the last day he ever wanted to feel. So he asked his sister to smuggle in a bottle of gin, and his addiction began. Seth Haynes is a worship leader, an attorney, a writer, and he is unpacking this honest, raw story in his book, Coming Clean. It's a story of faith, and this book chronicles his journey to sobriety. So really, up front, a Christian leader, but behind the scenes, medicating some pretty deep pain. And before the break, we were talking, Seth, how it culminated where you were at a house for a conference with some friends, getting ready to go to a humanitarian conference, and you outdrank your friends to a point of realizing at that moment, I've got a problem. And your mentor said, do you want to call your wife or should I? Take us to that moment when you called Amber.
Yeah, well, obviously, he didn't really leave me with much of an
right.
out. So I called my wife, and I went and stood under the arms of this gigantic Spanish oak there at the house, and she answered the phone, and I said, I think I need you to get rid of all the alcohol in the house. And she said, you have a problem, don't you, or do you think you have a problem? And there was this long pause, because I really just didn't want to admit it as the truth, but I said, yeah, I think I might. And so she just said, okay, I love you. And that was pretty much it. There was no judgment. There was no hint of judgment, no hint of anything, you know, shame or guilt. And it was just all grace and all love. And she got rid of all the alcohol in the house by the time I got home.
I want to pick up that story right from that point. But first, I want to let you know, a caller from Wisconsin checked in, said, I suspect my husband has a drinking problem. When I've tried to approach him about it, he denies it. I'm wondering how I can handle this. Should I pray? Should I try to talk to him again? What do you say, Seth?
Yeah, that's a really tricky one. And I fielded that question so many times that I actually wrote about this on my website last week. And I've talked with several counselors. I've talked with several addicts. And the addicts, all of us say the same thing, which is the only real thing you can do is pray for a direct intervention of God, pray for a realization on the part of the person, and love them into the truth. And so pray, love, pray, love, pray, love, pray, love, repeat, repeat, repeat. Mm. And that's not saying that there's not, at, you know, at some point there may not need to be an intervention or some tough love, but until we've spent, you know, hours on our knees, face down, asking God to intervene in the lives of our friends and our family members who are addicts. Until we've done that, you know, your two options are really to pray in love and then to go from there.
Excellent. And you, in your book, Coming Clean, you talk about your visits with your therapist. And I've got to read this. Your therapist had said that this to you regarding the pain in your heart and your desire to numb it. He said, you've learned to see saber-toothed tigers everywhere. And instead of facing the pain and realizing that your son's sickness is no such animal, instead of seeking solutions, you numb the response with alcohol. And then you further added, and here's my precarious position. Instead of facing pain with faith in Christ, who promises rest, I've learned to avoid it all by way of substitution. I've traded the abiding rest of Christ, if such a thing is for real, for the temporary rest of liquor. Say more about that, if you would, Seth.
Yeah, my therapist, great man. And as he was leading me through the process of coming clean from addiction, what he was saying is your fight and flight mechanisms, the things that God gave you to recognize danger and to run away, are always engaged. And so you see your son's illness, and you've engaged in the flight mechanism over and over and over again, to where when you come home and you see him and he has his shirt off and all his ribs are exposed, or you see his feeding tube or whatever it is, you have such anxiety that instead of processing that anxiety, you just turn to alcohol to numb it away, to dumb it down. And you just drink and drink and drink until you don't feel it anymore. And then you operate for another day, and then your flight mechanism engages again, and then you have anxiety again, and then you have to drink again. And this is a circuitous cycle. I mean, it just keeps going and going. And what he was saying is, in order to short-circuit that cycle, you have to stop. You have to engage and feel the pain. And you have to ask God to intervene in that pain and to say, God, what is the truth about the situation? Where have you intervened in this situation? Where are you present? Where are you present in my life? And then to wait on God to answer, which is a terrible, terrible feeling when you're coming out of an addiction cycle that, you know, you just have so much anxiety and pain that, you know, waiting on God can seem like an eternity.
It is so painful because you have this own internal pain of yours that you've got to deal with. And then you've got your spouse who's managing the pain twofold because you're not available. And I don't mean that with any condemnation. I just know that you know, from loved ones, just it's like, well, I need you to engage in this pain with me. How was that for Amber? And I mean, how did she manage that?
Well, we've talked about this a lot. I think Amber and I both were managing pain in different ways. You know, she it's not that we weren't that we were disconnected, but anytime there's grief in a family structure, you know, individuals deal with grief differently. So husbands and wives often deal with grief differently, and so she was managing in some ways, I was managing in other ways. I mean, there were I guess moments of disconnection within the marriage, but for the most part, she was really just trying to take care of herself too. So, you know, as I've reflected over that time, I mean, I think, you know, yeah, we were just doing the best we knew how. I mean, I don't mm-hmm. know any other
no,
way
exactly.
to put it.
Sure.
Yeah.
So when you think about that back to that process of getting sober, and you're meeting with a therapist and you're sorting through your pain, what did you get some answers? I mean, I feel like I've got some of that from reading the book, but for the listener today, when you were untangling the angst and the pain and some of that childhood experience that really forced you to ask, you know, God, are you available and willing? Are you not interested? I mean, where did you land?
So the thing that my therapist did that was so good, and he's, you know, he practices both secular therapy and Christian therapy, and the thing that he did that was so good is he just said, okay, you are a person of faith, you're a believer in Jesus, let's sit here and you ask Jesus what is the truth and wait for an answer and listen. And I would freak out a little bit because it sounded like, you know, a lot of the same, you know, God needs to intervene, and of course I was rejecting that because God hadn't intervened and, you know, just put all this pressure on you to hear from God. But he said, you know, it's okay if you don't hear anything, but just ask and sit and listen. And what he led me into was the process of praying less with words and asking God to show up and then just listening to God and seeing if I heard scripture, seeing if I heard, you know, inklings of faith from my youth, see if I began to kind of sense God present and at work in my life again. Mm-hmm. And I think that was the real starting point. I mean, that was the first answer that I found was that, yeah, if I ask the right question and I sit in quiet and listen, often the Lord would speak very clearly, whether it was through scripture or through experience. And I think that was kind of the first thread that I pulled loose that sort of unraveled the rest of the ball of yarn, so to speak.
Well, I had a similar experience with a couple of mentors, but it was just in the privacy of a prayer meeting. And I would have to tell you, some of the most healing moments happened in that context where there wasn't pressure. But, well, let's just ask Jesus, you know, is this true? Mm-hmm. You know, this feels true to Susie, but is it true? And you're so right. And Jesus does say that my sheep, you know, they hear me and they know my voice. And I think we get ourselves in trouble when we put God in a box that he just doesn't belong in. And Seth, I've said this on the air before, but I feel like it bears repeating here. My mentor has said, don't confuse expectations with expectancy. Expectations mm-hmm. are premeditated disappointment. You're creating a bullseye and God has to hit it. And if he doesn't, you're forever disappointed as if he doesn't show up. But she said, and so many throw the baby out with the bathwater. If he didn't show up that way, he's never going to show up in any way. But expectancy says there is a mystery to following him. But he is going to show up, so I need to just maybe step back and open my hands and give him more room to work. Has that been your experience as you've kind of been tempted to trust him again in certain ways?
Yes, it's so true. In fact, in 2014, Amber took Titus to Mayo Clinic. So the doctors couldn't figure out exactly what was going on at Children's. They couldn't figure out, you know, back home. And so they got him an appointment at Mayo. And while he was there, and as I'm practicing again the presence of God, so it had been about a year that I'd been practicing this presence of God, I'm praying still, God, you know, I need you to heal. That's not right. It had been about 3 months. So it was during that season that I was drying out. And I prayed, God, I need you to heal Titus. So I had been praying at this point for a good chunk. We'd been praying for over a year for him. And I remember God very clearly saying, no, I'm not going to heal him. And then it was one of those moments where it was like, not the way you think anyway. And I remember saying, what do you mean not the way I think? And having this sense of, I'm telling you no, but I'm speaking with you. I'm here. I'm around you. I'm giving you peace. You're not freaking out. You don't have the flight mechanisms kicking in. And so I just remember thinking, yeah, my expectations weren't being met, like you said, but God was there, and he had come into the expectancy, as you put it. Mm. And it was just a beautiful moment of, you know, it's not going to be the way you want it to be, but I'm still going to walk this process and this road with you.
You know, he's just so patient with us, with our angst and our hurt and our frustration, and we don't dictate to him. And I just think when you get to that new place of wonder that he is good and you can trust him, but we as people make formulas. We as people are the ones who put him in a box, and I just think it weakens our own faith and weakens those around us so much. And would love, if you don't mind, talking about just the physical and emotional process, Seth, of coming clean, of drying. What's the right term? Drying up? What did you just call it?
Maybe drying out. Or
there you go. Sorry.
Whatever. Yeah. No, the physical manifestations and experiences, it's terrible. I mean, I told Amber all the time, I felt like there was constant electricity in my body. I felt like my skin was on fire. I felt like I could hear the electric lines buzzing outside. I mean, everything was off kilter because for so long I had numbed every sensation with alcohol. So here I was, sort of awaking to emotion, awaking to sensation. I remember very clearly there was a day, three weeks into my sobriety, where I was playing guitar, and all of a sudden it was like a fog lifted, and I could do things on the guitar that I hadn't been able to do in 3-4 years. You know, it was the most odd, terrible, hopeful sensation that I could possibly describe, and there's no question in my mind why so many people relapse in that first, 60 to 90 days of sobriety. It's so much to feel all of a sudden.
So much to feel all of a sudden. When we come back, I'm going to talk to Seth about just his opinion. Should Christians drink at all? And talk about a time when he was back with some friends who were drinking. The temptation was there. He walked in another room, and just to talk about what happened there. And just hope for the future. If you're somebody walking through an addiction, or you love somebody who is, just advice Seth may have for you. Talking to Seth Haynes. His book is fantastic. It's titled Coming Clean. More with Seth when we come back. Tuning in today, I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. So glad you're listening today, talking to Seth Haynes. He's an attorney, he's an author, he's a speaker, and a worship leader. And we've been unpacking his story of a secret alcohol addiction. Title of his book is Coming Clean. Riveting story. It's one of those books you cannot put down. So if you just tuned in, you got to go back and hear the beginning of the show so you can hear him unpack the whole story. But I was really moved by just, it probably was an underwhelming moment to you, but it just struck me that you were with some friends and they were drinking, and you said you just smelt the Merlot in the woman's wine glass and it tempted you, and you walked into another room and you heard some music and you whispered a prayer, and then the urge passed, and you said the urges, they do blow over if you give them time. I mean, I want you just to speak to that and what even that did for you, just walking in another room, whispering a prayer, and then you really, that you didn't succumb to that temptation at that moment.
Yeah, so these are the practices that you learn over time when you battle addiction, when you battle cravings, and all of a sudden you can't do that anymore, and you begin to ask God, what are the anchor points? What are the things? What are the connection points with you that can help me when these temptations come up? And what I had learned over and over again, I had been taught by this old priest that used to beat around in my neck of the woods. He taught us what was called the Jesus Prayer, and it's a simple prayer that just says, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And it's a recognition of who Jesus is and who we are, that we're sinners, that he's the dispenser of mercy, that he's the sustainer of faith, that he's the sustainer of life. And so what I found was that when I had moments of temptation, I could kind of step away and whisper this prayer and really concentrate on the truths in the prayer and speak it earnestly. And there was just an enormous measure of grace. And that was that moment. It's actually a very poignant moment in my journey and in my path, because I think it proved to me that I could be in the presence of people who were having a good time and enjoying, you know, things that I couldn't enjoy, namely alcohol, and that I could beat the temptation if I knew where my help came from.
Mm, amazing. I appreciate you sharing that so much, Seth. And so here's the million-dollar question I'm sure you get asked all the time. But when you consider Christians who maybe have an occasional glass of wine coming on this side of the journey, do you have a different opinion about that? Or I'd love to know your thoughts. Mm.
Yeah, I think so many times we're asking the wrong questions, at least in my estimation. And I think, you know, I think of people who have eating disorders, and they can't stop eating, right?
Right.
I mean, they have to still eat. I think of people who have addictions to shopping. Well, they can't stop shopping. You have to buy things to live. And so the question that I delve in my own life, that I kind of plumb the depths of in my own life with respect to anything that could be an addiction now, is, am I doing this because it serves a purpose, because it has a need in my life, because it's an okay thing to do, or am I doing it to numb the pain? The question that I think that probably more of us need to ask is not, is it okay to have a drink, but the question we perhaps need to ask is, why am I drinking? And I think more of us, if we were honest, would say, we drink to forget. We drink to numb. We drink not to feel. And if that's the truth, and that's, you know, what is true about the nature of our emotions and our spirituality and our hearts and our relationship with Jesus, if we're drinking so that we don't have to feel and don't have to hear the voice of God and don't have to deal with God, then we should probably stop, at least for a season.
Hmm.
And it doesn't necessarily mean that you're an addict, but the question needs to be, why am I drinking? And an honest answer of that, I think, gets us a little bit closer to home.
Again, really, to me, one of the most balanced answers I've ever heard. And if you don't mind, I'm going to read to you your own words, because it'll just move you. So you'll listen and go, wow, that's so good. But as we get ready to wrap up here in a little bit, I just love this, and I'd love for you to speak to it. But you're right. Perhaps there are many of us who need to move from a place of addiction, any old addiction, to freedom. The process hurts, there's no doubt. And I know I'm not yet done. There's more pain to explore, more accusers to forgive. It's going to hurt, there's no doubt. But if we're going to practice the forgiveness taught by Jesus, if we're going to find the freedom of reconciliation with our enemies, and in that find reconciliation with God, perhaps it's time for a serious exploration of our pains and our anxieties. Perhaps it's time to leave those behind in favor of an abiding God, a God who never leaves, never forsakes. Perhaps it's time for our own coming clean. And remember the days and the mesquite trees, and I'm going to have you say a word about that in a minute. Those were the good days when I felt the presence of God before the meddling of men, before their dim theology stripped me of childlike joy. This morning, I hear God again. He's here, reminding me that he never left. But it was my cynicism, my unforgiveness, my stubborn will and pious systems that drowned the gentle whisper. Remember, I told you this isn't a clean story. It does not move through conflict to perfect and complete resolution. Instead, it moves to a simpler end. God is mystery. His spirit speaks to babes and children, and if we let it, it'll speak to us still. It will speak first, forgive, and then, who knows, the spirit is like a wind, you know. Brilliant. I mean, seriously, amazing writing and insight, Seth. Bring us back to that moment in those trees before you had that faith healer experience that so jarred your soul. What did God say to you as a little boy?
I never remember not feeling the presence of God as a child before the faith healer.
Mm.
I never remember a feeling of loss. I only remember, one, the church as a beautiful, generous, happy place. And that probably informs some of that. But I only ever really remember experiencing God in church, in family, in particular, as you said, in those mesquite trees. There was a field across from where I grew up, and I would often run into the field, and there was this little grove of trees, and I would sit under them, and I would sing little church songs or whatever. And I always had the sense that God was with me. I could be playing Star Wars action figures under the trees, but I always had the sense that I was playing with God, that God was with me. And I always had this sense of this very childlike faith. And I've often lamented that loss over the course of my life. But, and as I've talked to other people, I think that what I've heard over and over again is, yeah, they had that place too, that they don't really remember disbelieving God until, you know, their later childhood years or their early teen years, that God was a very present reality in their lives, and then something happened and all of a sudden the faith of a child sort of dissipates. And I think that's perhaps why Jesus instructs us in the faith of children, you know.
And he's
been, they see, they hear.
They do indeed. And in the midst of our choices to compensate and medicate, he doesn't turn away. He's with us. And this last wonderful truth from your book, I'm going to read, just have you pray for that person who's sort of stuck in the muck right now. But you wrote, God's been with me since the beginning, and he's never gone anywhere. The faith healer didn't take away his presence. The more rigid church folk didn't take away his presence. God is with me even when my prayers for healing go unanswered. And I'm sure people are wondering, so I've got to ask, talk about Titus, your young boy who struggled with health. Give us that update, and then we'll pray.
Yeah, Titus is doing a lot better. He's not on a feeding tube anymore. We made it through sort of the darker days. He's still kind of small, but he's happy. He's joyful, smart as a whip. And if he was big, if he were big enough to do it, he'd run through a brick wall. I mean, he's just got so much energy. But there's some dietary concerns and restrictions and things like that. But yeah, he's doing a lot better.
Thank you, Lord. Well, Seth, this has been such a great conversation, and I'm thinking of that person listening today who loves somebody who's drinking too much, gambling too much, eating whatever, shopping, whatever their preferred medication is, but they don't know, this loved one doesn't know quite what to do. Would you pray for them?
Yeah. Lord, we are thankful for just time to be in your presence here in Arkansas or there in Minnesota or wherever the listener is. And I do pray for the person who is struggling right now with addiction, with any addiction, even sort of the socially acceptable addictions, the shopping, the eating disorder, just being too high-minded even, any ways in which we shut you out. I pray for that person right now, that there be freedom, that you would expose addiction, and that you would come to the rescue. I pray that you'd bring kingdom come into their lives, and that you would undo every addiction and allow them to know that you are there in their pain, and that you are with them, that you abide, and speak truth to them. In Jesus' name.
Seth, I just appreciate you being so raw and honest with your story, and I'm believing it's going to help many, many people who are, even this day, still hiding their addiction. Thank you so much for your time today.
Thank you. Thanks for having me.
Mm-hmm. Title of his book, again, is Coming Clean, A Story of Faith.
We believe.
What a fantastic show today. You made it special by calling in first hour. Seth Haynes, what a story this second hour. I pray both hours encouraged you in just a little bit. The hours will be up on our webpage at myfaithradio.com. Those podcasts are shareable with a click of a button. Be a radio missionary. You can send it out by Facebook, email, or Twitter. Send it to your family and friends who are outside the network. I love getting calls from Atlanta, Georgia, don't you? Well, I can't wait to talk with you next time. Have a blessed evening. We'll meet you back here next time.